Let's get our brain juices flowing. Let me ask you a warm-up question. You're going to have to think about this. It's a little bit personal. You can reflect on it. Try to be truthful with yourself. The question is this. The warm-up question is this. Have you ever given up too easily? Have you ever given up too easily on something important? Have you ever given up too easily? Think about it. What comes to mind? Think about it for 8 seconds. Have you ever given up too easily? Obviously, there's a follow-on question coming. Have you ever given up too easily? How many would say, yeah, definitely. Definitely causes some regret. Nope, I'm a fighter. I'm always in the mix. Anyone? A couple of you. Why did you give up too easily? That's the real question. Why? Think about that for 8 seconds. What caused your cave? Why did you give up too easily? What are some reasons? What comes to you? Variables, does somebody say? That's a nice way to say it. Yeah, all sorts of reasons. Yeah, pick.
Fear.
Fear and so many forms of fear that we come against in life, right? And it provokes us. Amy?
Too hard,
too busy. Yeah, I feel like that could be written on a lot of tombstones on planet Earth. Too hard, too busy. That's a good way to sum up a lot of lives. Which goes down. The lure of comfort, right? If it comes to like pushing ahead through something that's hard, and you have a reasonable looking option for comfort instead, then we tend to veer toward the comfort, don't we? Yeah, the comfort. What you got, Min?
The desired outcome wasn't assured even if I didn't give up.
The desired outcome wasn't assured even if she didn't give up, right? So I can push ahead, but is it going to be worth it in the end? Like, can I really pull this off? How long do I stick with this for an uncertain outcome? Yeah, that's huge. And that's another dominant characteristic of like, right?
Experiences,
period, full stop. Sometimes you give up too easily because you get beat up too often. How about that? That's a good way to start. All right, one more. Who's got the best answer? All right, Claudette, you got the best one.
Just not seeing progress.
Not seeing progress, right? All sorts of psychological studies done on that, actually. What makes people happy is not accomplishment. What makes people happy is progress, right? And so if you lack progress, that's lethal to the psyche, lethal to the spirit. Really great answers. In this sermon series on the book of Exodus, we've been talking about, well, what is essentially a journey, haven't we? Exodus means exit unto journey. And it's the story of a journey. It's the story of God taking the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and taking them on a journey to the promised land. And there's just a lot of things that happen along the way. It's a story about taking the Israelites out of slavery, but really it's a story about taking the slavery out of the Israelites. It's easy to get people out of slavery, hard to get slavery out of people. And so it's a story about what it takes to remove the slave mindset from human beings like us. So what does it take? Well, we've talked about how it takes beast mode. You have to be willing to embrace the battle and really scream, raging at giants from time to time. You got to be provoked in a good way. We talked about overcoming the gray areas, overcoming like easy comforts and comfortable slaveries as opposed to progressive battles. We've talked about the lure of reasonable compromises because the world, the slave master, always offers you some sort of reasonable sounding compromise. It's like, well, you know, you don't want total freedom, you know, like, can't we just negotiate something that works for both of us, you know, says the slave master. We talked about the necessity of making enemies, like if there are tyrants in the world, if there are things trying to control you, then you need to be willing to make enemies. Love your enemies, but be willing to make them have a little bit of swagger. We talked about overcoming the tyranny of fear. So Keke mentioned we talked about overcoming the tyranny of need. We talked about overcoming victim mentality, which is experience, which is like you've had so many tough experiences that the next tough experience sets you off, right? You have the tendency to catastrophize everything that happens because stuff keeps happening to me, you know? We talked about overcoming prey mentality, which is where you learn that the world is a dangerous place and it makes you so cautious that the caution controls you and shapes you and reduces you. We talked about the need for self-governance, self-discipline, self-control. We talked about priest mode. If you want to be free on planet Earth, if you want to be a person of purpose and promise, then you're going to have to be willing to be set apart. You're going to have to be willing to be seen as a weirdo in this world. You're going to have to be willing to not fit in. Priest mode. Priests are set apart. And then halfway through, we talked about the value of rules. One big part of the story of Exodus is God gives the Ten Commandments and then all the other rules that sort of break down the Ten Commandments for us. We talked about learning the ways of God's presence because God's end game is that he wants to be with us and he needs us to be free in order to be with us. Otherwise, our slave masters constantly take us away from him. We talked about resisting the destruction of conveniences. The golden calf was really just a convenient way for people to pretend that God was with them. We talked about growing in our ability to cultivate his presence, which is what the story of building the tabernacle is about and all of that. We went through all of that in the book of Exodus. And today, we're going to wrap it up and try to do it in a summary fashion by returning to where we began, which is this idea of beast mode, of rushing at giants. When the Israelites come to enter the promised land, they send spies into the territory, and what they find is that there are big, strong people living there who are going to resist them, who are going to fight with them. There are giants in the land. The lesson is that when the Lord gives you a promise, when the Lord delivers on his promise, when the Lord gives you a gift, you still often have to fight for it. And embracing that reality is one definition of maturity in the world. I've had a lot of battles to fight recently over the last 4 or 5 years. It's just been a really packed time for me, as it has been for a lot of us. Lots of losses in that time. A lot of deaths of people close to me. A lot of major life disappointments as well. And when life comes at you fast and furious like that, when you feel too hard, too busy, to quote Amy, sometimes it's hard to know which battles to fight and which battles to give up. Sometimes it's hard to know if you're giving up too easily or giving up too late in life. One of the ways I gave up too easily, I think, was with respect to my mom, my biological mother, who died a few years ago. My grandmother was part of this church, and many of you will remember when she passed away during COVID, just from old age. She was 97 years old. A lovely lady, and many of us loved her. Just a matter of weeks after that, my biological mother passed away. And I grew up without knowing my biological mother. She had walked out when I was a baby, so never knew her. It's a very dramatic relationship. I've talked about my childhood sometimes. It involved me and my family, my dad and me, running from the cops and living under assumed names. And the rift between my mother and me was significant, let me put it that way, and the rest of my family. So when I became an adult, and that well is time for me to get to know this woman, it was sort of a painstaking effort to cobble together the relationship. She was sort of a dysfunctional person. She was a lifelong addict, which explained part of her walking out and part of the rift in the early days. And sort of a broken, dysfunctional person, had a lot of dysfunctional relationships beside the one with my dad and the one with me. And she was living in sort of a deplorable estate on the Oregon coast. And every time, so we did try to talk to her a lot. And when my kids were born, we flew her out here. I got to know the kids a little bit. They would communicate. But it was hard for me to maintain that relationship. One, because she was so dysfunctional. And two, because maybe you appreciate this if you have a similar situation in your life. Like, I felt the burden of the relationship really keenly in my life. Like, when I would call her up to talk to her or something like that, every word hurt. And I think part of it was just because the relationship was never what it should be, like relationship between mother and son, right? There was just, I don't know if that makes sense to you, but it was just super, super hard. So when my life got really difficult during COVID, I was suffering all of these other losses and I had all of these other pressures. I was managing these other disappointments. Some of you remember, like, for 2 years, this church couldn't even meet and we lost like 70% of our people. And it's like everything was going wrong. What I did, to be perfectly honest with you, is I just let that relationship go. I didn't call her, or she would call and I would tell Sonia, I'm busy, or something like that. And I just did that for like the last year. And then she died. She died suddenly. And she had no one in the world but me and my kids. And so when she died, I mourned it, but I also just felt really guilty. And Jeremiah and I went to her house. She was a bit of a hoarder. It took us days to clean it out. Then we scattered her ashes on her favorite beach. I think I blew that one. I think I really blew it. And in retrospect, I look back on it and I think, maybe my life wasn't so hard that I couldn't find a way to love my mother better. Maybe I had convinced myself that I was weaker than I thought I was. Easy for me to say in hindsight, right? Hard for me to execute correctly at the time. But that's a regret that I'll probably have for the rest of my life. And there's more to the story that I think makes it a little more pathetic. But can anybody relate to that? I consider myself a pretty good spiritual journeyer. But particularly when I get overwhelmed, I don't necessarily choose the right battles. I surrender when I shouldn't. And sometimes I engage the wrong crises in the wrong way. All right, so that's what the story is about. I just wanted to set that as a backdrop as we read. What is the sort of the end of the Exodus series? But you remember that I started this Exodus series by preaching out of Numbers, the book of Numbers, and that's how I'm going to end it as well. What I'm going to talk about is the moment when the Israelites are called to enter into the promised land, when they discover that there are giants in the land. I'm going to read from Numbers chapter 13 and 14, which again is probably a familiar story to a lot of you. So what has happened here is that the Israelites have crossed the wilderness and then the Lord has directed them toward the promised land, the area of the world that today we know as Israel. And they're approaching Israel up sort of from the south, sort of the southeast. And they get to basically the area where the Jordan River is. Once they cross the river, they're in the promised land. They have not entered it yet, and the Lord tells them to send in some spies to scout the land. And so they send in 12 guys, and they come back with reports, and then they argue about whether or not they should press on or fall back. That's the story. So I'm going to pick it up in Numbers chapter 13. I'll start at verse 26, which is sort of the middle of the story. The spies have gone into the promised land, the 12 guys, including two special guys called Caleb and Joshua. They, the 12, came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. That was the promise that the Lord had given them. It's like, I'm going to take you to land, and it's going to flow with milk and honey. He also said, and I will drive out the people who live there before you. But they came back and said, yep, the milk and honey thing is right on. Like, it's incredible. Which is a colloquial way of saying it's a very fruitful, beautiful, fertile land. Here is its fruit. They had cut some grapes and brought it back to show the people how fertile the land was. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb, who was one of the spies, silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Come on, guys, let's go. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report. A bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. Well, that's not what they said at first. But now they're recharacterizing their report. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. The Nephilim were this legendary race of giant people. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, which is like my favorite phrase of the whole story. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Oh, that's how it goes. So what happens then is that the Israelites decide to not go. They decide that this is not a battle that they want to fight. And they spend the night grumbling among themselves. And they say, you know what we should do? We should kick out Moses, choose a new leader, and have that guy lead us back to Egypt. Because somehow living in slavery in Egypt is better than having to fight battles against large people. You know, I don't know how to, like, whenever I read this story, I think about, like, Okinawans fighting Samoans. Does that help? Does that help? Something like that? I know some tough Okinawans, but it's like, no, man, they're all bigger than us. We look like grasshoppers to them. And so they decide that they're not going to go in, and so the Lord says, well, fine, then, I'm through with these people. And he sends a plague, and 10 of the original 12 spies actually die from this plague, this virus that they had caught, whatever. And only Caleb and Joshua survive. They were the two that thought that they should attack. The other 10 thought that they should run away. And so basically the Israelites are disciplined. It's like, well, you want to run back to Egypt then? You know, the Lord is saying, essentially, I will punish this cowardice. And you can go where you want to go. I'll try this with another people. And Moses says, no, 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 don't give up on us. And you get this classic conversation between Moses and God. And then God relents and says, all right, but, and here's the famous judgment, this generation of Israelites won't go in. They will wander the wilderness for 40 years, and their kids will be the ones to enter the promised land. That's my decision. That's what the Lord says. So Moses gets that kind of compromise from the Lord. So Moses explains this to the Israelites and says, well, you guys blew it. I tried, but you blew it one too many times. The good news is your kids will inherit the promise, but not you. We're just going to have to endure out here in the wilderness for 40 years. And the Israelites hear that, and they mourn, and then they decide that that is not acceptable to them, that they have reconsidered the situation. And so picking up the story in verse 39, when Moses reported this, the judgment about the 40 years in the wilderness to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. We will go into the promised land. But Moses said, Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, that's how the NIV translate it, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. They went, but the presence of the Lord did not go with them. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and attacked them and beat them. Beat them down all the way to Hormah. A fascinating story. First, they're like, well, we're not going to go in. The giants are too big. The Lord says, well, all right, if you're not going to go in, you're definitely not going to go in. You're going to wander the wilderness for 40 years, but I'll let your kids go in. And they're like, okay, if that's the deal, we will go in. And the Lord said, no. I already said no. And they decide that the giants aren't too big for them, and they rush in. But this time they go without God, and they get their butts kicked. Interesting story. And in my mind, a very human story. On the one hand, it's a story of great cowardice. They had seen the Lord do great miracles of deliverance for them. The Lord had defeated the Egyptian army. The Lord had parted the Red Sea. The Lord provided manna in the wilderness. The Lord beat back everybody who tried to attack them in the wilderness while they were crossing from Egypt to the promised land. The Lord has been very faithful to them. They've had incredible experiences of the presence of the Lord in their camp. But when they saw tall people, they were like, nah, we don't want to do this. This is too big. And an interesting question is why? You can see what the plan was, right? You can see that the plan was the Lord was going to take the Israelites into the promised land, and they would continue to grow through the challenges that they face there. I mean, life is never without challenges. Challenges is what are what keep us sharp. The tribes that were in the promised land, we learn elsewhere, had really angered the Lord. They weren't just innocent bystanders in this story. They were tribes that had given themselves over to super evil practices, which included lots of human sacrifice and lots of sacrifice of babies, and incredibly abusive sexual temple practices and stuff like that. They were really depraved societies. And the Lord, we are told elsewhere, invited those tribes to repent for a long time, 400 years. But they wouldn't repent. They just got more evil and more satanic, you might say. And that's when the Lord sent the Israelites in to clear them out. So they are vicious people. The Israelites were going to go in and experience victory over them. And that was going to build the Israelites' confidence and build their relationship with the Lord. You can see what the plan was. Here's my question. Why did the Lord have them send spies in first? Right? Because the plan is the plan. And then they get to the border and the Lord says, all right, send in 12 guys to bring back reports. What do you think is going on there? Why was that necessary?
To test their faith.
To test their faith, right? To maybe, meaning the spies would come back and say, we have some battles ahead of us, and to see if the Israelites were up to it. Yeah. Something like that, right? The report they brought back was mixed. It was like, hey, the fruit of the land is incredible. It flows with milk and honey. Why milk and honey, by the way? Why does a land flow with milk and honey? Milk and honey are two primary food groups in that culture that didn't require killing anything. So it's like, it's the land itself just sort of free offering you food. You know, it's metaphorical. It's like the land itself will provide for you. But you will have to shed some blood elsewhere. And maybe some of your blood will be shed. There's a test here, but there's also, it's a specific sort of test. It's a maturity test, which is, are you willing to go forward even though the situation is not ideal? And that's something you say to mature people, right? Life is not permanent Christmas. You know, you don't just get a lot of free gifts. You have to fight for some things, you know. So are you willing to go forward even though it's going to take some work? The spies come back and they say exactly what they should say. It's really, really, really good. But there will be some work. If nobody's ever said that to you in life, I feel like this is a great time for somebody to say it. It's like, life with God, walking into the purpose and the promise that God has for you will be really, really, really good. You'll get a lot of free gifts, you know, a lot of milk and honey. Also, it will require a lot of hard work. Are you okay with this? Are you okay if your life with God involves a lot of blessing and a lot of battle? Yes? It's easy to say now. What if they're really big? They're really big battles. Anyway, you get the idea. That's the setup. There's this great word, you know, in verse 27. The land does flow with milk and honey. I think that report probably should have carried the day. The lesson that they should have learned is that the promise is always bigger than the battle. The promise is bigger in the battle. And if I were to pick a navigating principle out of this story, that's what I would say. That's what I would say to you. That's what I would say to myself. The promise is worth the battle. The promise is worth the battle. The Lord predicted a land flowing with milk and honey. He doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. But you're going to have to fight for it. Yes, you have a question?
Comment. Are you an optimist or a pessimist?
Am I an optimist? Or you've been married to me for 32 years. You don't know if I'm an optimist or if you know the answer to this question.
An optimist or a
Do you see life optimistically? Do you see life according to the promise? Or do you see life pessimistically? Do you see life according to the struggle? And that's a fundamental choice that we all make. Oh, you want her to get up and preach? Fine, I'll just sit down. No problem. You think she's better? I don't need to be here, people.
Be optimistic about it.
Life is a battle. We know, we said earlier, that when it came time for them to go beast mode, to go screaming, raging at giants, they couldn't do it. And it cost them dearly, doesn't it? It's going to cost them 40 years of wandering. It's going to cost a complete generation their promise. They're going to live a suboptimal life because they chickened out at this particular instance. They had a blessing before them, but they could not seize it. We have followed the Israelites all the way from Egypt, all the way to the Promised Land, and seen all the miracles that the Lord has done for them and all the conversations that the Lord has had with them as a community. So we're obligated to ask ourselves, why did they chicken out at the end? Why didn't they have what it took once they got to the boundary of the Jordan? I don't know, you can speculate. This is not too long after the golden calf debacle. And if you read through the book of Numbers, it's clear that there were a few other wrinkles to that as well. The Israelites had failed. They had done shameful things. And one of the things that occurs to me is that when it came time for them to launch into the final round of battles in the Promised Land, maybe they wondered, well, is the Lord still with us after all the nasty things we did? You know, he was really angry about that golden calf thing. Maybe he won't be with us when it hits the fan, you know? And that's one of the often neglected consequences of sin in our lives. We think, well, we do something sinful and God gets mad at us. Well, sure, he gets mad at us because he thinks sin is harmful and we shouldn't do it. It breaks his heart, so he disciplines us. But another thing that sin does is that it erodes our confidence in God, right? It erodes our confidence that God is with us. And then when the next battle comes, we doubt the partnership. And so we chicken out. Sin makes you a coward, oftentimes. So I think that might be a part of the story. Another another principle that might be at work here is that, you know, all through the wilderness, they probably tell themselves, the Lord is leading us into a promised place. The Lord is leading us into a good thing. The Lord is leading us into a good time. And then they get to the promised place, and it turns out, well, there's just another challenge. And they get offended by that. Do you ever get offended at God like that? It's like, at what point does life get easy? Because I've been following God a long time. I've put in my 40 years. And what's supposed to happen now is that I'm supposed to enter, you know, vacation land. It's not the promised land, it's vacation land, right? And so we start to convince ourselves that we shouldn't have to fight this battle, right? It should be like a free thing. It should be a tax refund at that point. Like, we've already done the work. We've already made the investment. Where do the dividends come? Anybody ever feel like that in your life with God? It's like I could fight this giant if I wanted to, but I don't think I should have to. And therefore, I quit. I'm going to take my toys and go home. Something like that, that might be at work. The reason I think about all these little insights is because I reflect on my own life and the ways in which I chicken out and back away from the battles that I should. Maybe it just feels like too much. Maybe it feels like I've fought enough battles already. Well, one of the most interesting things about this story is that when, you know, the judgment comes down and God's like, all right, look, guys, I can't do this forever, so here's what I'm going to do. You guys are demoted to the JV team, but your kids will be the ones that will fight the battle. That's the best offer that I can do. Like, clearly you're not cooperating with me. And then they're like, okay, so we will fight the giants. And like, you know, like the week later, they're like, ah, giants attack. And you're like, what the heck? Like, you were the same people that were too chicken to do this last week. But this week, you're like, I'm going to go for it. And you have to explain that, what happened there. And the first thing I would say is like, man, emotions are crazy things, people. Human beings are nuts. Turn to the people around you and say, yeah, human beings are nuts. You can't even do cowardice consistently. You know? This time they're attacking the giants, but they're not attacking out of faith. They're not attacking out of obedience. They're attacking out of, I don't know, shame, desperation, something. Presumption is the word that the NIV chooses. They're rushing ahead of God. They're going forward. I think of the word convoluted, like topsy-turvy, right? They've got themselves turned inside out. They've got themselves upside down. They're overcompensating for their mistakes. And this is something that I find human beings do a lot. This is something that I submit to you for your consideration. It's like we mess up. And then instead of sort of walking out the discipline and the reconstruction, we decide to overcompensate, right? We decide to fall over ourselves to make it better. The guy I always think of in this respect is a guy I knew a few decades ago now, 25 years ago. I was living in a community house. This was about the time we got married. And this guy showed up at our church one day and just announced that he was changing his life. He was going to do this life of ministry, and he wanted to be a guest at our community house for a while. We had this sort of hospitality ministry, so we took him in for a while, and he was like, I pray 8 hours a day, and I'm going to help you guys minister on the streets. We had a ministry to crack addicts back in those days. It was very dangerous, but he was all gung-ho. And none of us were buying it. Started asking him questions, and he was coming out of addiction. He was coming out of a real licentious sexual lifestyle, and his life started falling apart. So what he did is that he quit his job, he sold everything he had, and decided that he was just going to be God's minister on earth. His name was Royce. So I spent weeks trying to convince Royce to stop overcompensating. It's like, dude, like, maybe you don't need to swing for a home run. Maybe you can just get healthy for a minute. It's like, maybe you don't need to live off of our charity. Maybe you don't need to quit your job and work full-time for God, having never believed in Jesus before. Like, maybe there's sort of a more disciplined life that you could lead. It did not end well for Royce. He ended up falling back into drugs almost immediately. But sometimes you meet these people for whom there can be no middle ground. It's like, because they can't stand to have unsolved issues in life. So they have to pretend that everything is okay. They have to pretend that they can do it. You know, it's like fat, out of shape people that decide they're going to get in shape by running the Honolulu Marathon. Wait a minute. There will be 6 months in recovery if you try this. Why not take those 6 months and just drop a little weight and get in shape? Those are the situations I think of. So they go running at the Giants finally, and they get their butts kicked. The word I think about here is the word immature. Immature. They say that maturity is the ability to accept the good with the bad, to accept promise with struggle, to accept fruitfulness with pain. And that's life. That's life. And your ability to sort of navigate and embrace each of them simultaneously is a good measure of whether or not you're a mature person. Immaturity, of course, is the opposite of that. We can't hold things in tension. We can't accept the good with the bad. We can't accept promise with struggle. We can't accept blessing and pain simultaneously. What we need is black and white. You know, we can't just do this slog. Everybody wants promise. Nobody wants to fight. Everybody wants faith. Nobody wants obedience. Everybody wants victory. Nobody wants struggle. Again, I think I'm a fairly decent fighter in life. I've been doing this a long time. I'm a seasoned fighter. I fought a lot of battles in life, and I fought a lot of battles with the Lord. I've had my wilderness experiences. I think I've seen my fair share of miracles, some of them fairly impressive. Some of them small kind, but encouraging nonetheless. I've seen the Lord provide for me out of nowhere, you know, these manna-type experiences. And I've messed up a lot. You know, I have this legacy of sin in my life as well. And as I shared at the outset, sometimes I choose the wrong battles. Right, and sometimes I give up too easily on important things. Life is like that, man. Life is like that. And what I try to do is sort of face that with maturity rather than immaturity. I try to sort of embrace the good with the bad. I try to accept the discipline of the Lord when he needs to correct me and try to do better next time, as opposed to trying to pretend everything is okay all the time, or that I've got it now, or that I'm all that I should be. Humility, maturity. I don't like the word balance, but balance. I don't like the word balance because life demands extremity so very often. And sometimes we mistake the word balance to mean moderation. Not necessarily. But, you know, breadth might be a better word. And that swirl, everything that's going on there, the good with the bad. I'm strong, but I'm weak. The Lord is with me. Do I really believe he's with me? Like all of that sort of tension, I ask myself, all right, well, how do I think clearly and how do I navigate this situation? What does maturity mean in these transition moments? I would say the principle that leaps out of this story is the same principle that leaps out of the entire story of Exodus. And I would summarize it this way. What you need to do in your life with God is to focus on the promise and take the challenges as they come. That's it. It's not very fancy, is it? Just focus on the promise and then take the challenges as they come. The book of Exodus begins like this promise to the Israelites. I will make you a free people. Trust me, says God. And the Israelites were, okay, we'll do it. And then as soon as they get out on their journey and they start going, they're like, wait a minute, the Egyptians are coming after us. You betrayed us, God. And they crumble. And God's like, no. I'm going to part the Red Sea. You're going to escape. We'll destroy the Egyptian army with the flood. It'll be cool. And then they get out in the wilderness, and they're like, ah, God's with, wait a minute, we don't have any food. We don't have any water. The Lord said, look, I'll provide manna, miraculous bread on the wilderness floor. I'll give you water from a dry rock if I have to. It's fine. So on and so forth, right? They tried to focus on the promise, but whenever the challenge came, they freaked. And then they get to the promised land after all of these experiences. They're about to go in, and the Lord gives them a spy report. All right, just so you know, what you're going to encounter the rest of the way is promise plus challenges. And they're like, it does flow with milk and honey. We can't fight these giants. We're a bunch of grasshoppers. And somebody just needed to pat them on the back, look them in the eye, and say, hey, look, this is up to you. But how about you focus on the promise and just take the challenges as they come. Keep the Lord with you. It will be all right. Anyway, so whatever battles are facing you this morning, as you consider whether you're going to go forward or fall back, whatever battles are facing you this morning, you decide whether to follow Jesus into a strange life or to follow Egypt back into a slave, safe life. I just want to leave you with that summary. Focus on the promise that God has for you. All the reports about God are true. He is taking you to a better place. He is taking you to a land that flows with milk and honey. He is taking you to a place of extraordinary provision without death. And there will be some challenges as you go. Is that okay? Is that okay, or are you going to freak? Is that okay, or are you going to fall into these crazy stop, start, go, run patterns? Are you going to be mature, or are you going to be immature? Is at a certain point, we all need to grow up with God. Because he wants to make grown-ups. He wants to make you a free, powerful people. What do you think? All right, let's pray. Father God, sometimes it's mixed, and sometimes the proper response is not, black or white. Easy or hard. Sometimes it's a bit of both. I just pray for these fellow travelers this morning, Lord, that you would bring to them a report from their future. Bring to them a report from their future so that they know what awaits. Give them a report of the blessing that's just across the river. The provision that's right there. And fortify them to take out a few mean giants on the way. Thank you. I bless you, brothers and sisters, to not give up too easily, which is what it so very often boils down to. Guys, don't give up too easily. Don't pretend that it's not the battle you should fight. It's up to you. But maybe this is precisely the battle you should fight. Because it's precisely where your promise lies. You are the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.